Well, earlier this week, our daughter Anne sent me a text, and they're not as frequent as they used to be because now that she's working, she's busy. But she texted me with an observation from reading Romans chapter 14. That is a writing about the weak and the strong Christians, which is going to play a really big part in this message today. The varying degrees of faith among believers in the same church. And Paul says some have strong faith and some have weak faith. And what some of the issues were was in their culture was what foods to eat. Some were holding to the Jewish diet, where Peter had said the Lord had given him a vision to go ahead and eat, that they weren't kosher any longer. Others were special days, the Jewish festivals, and they weren't holding those. And some people did and some people did not. And those that did said, oh, you're not. And those that were said, it's okay. It doesn't mean that much to me. And what happens is there was tension, even hostility among them within the church over these issues. So Paul instructed both groups to have a little patience with one another, to avoid contempt in judging the actions and motives of another. That's exactly the words he used, contempt and judging, often harshly judging them. And the Apostle Paul sums it up in verses 7 and 8, and it says right here, for none of us live for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Bringing them together as a whole. Now that is a whole lot more challenging than it sounds. Sitting in a church service, you nod and say, yeah, of course. Living it is a whole lot different. It's hard. Especially when it deals with personal convictions about biblical interpretations. Because that was the gist of what Anne's message was about, because her observation was followed with a question. But what happens when people hang on to their interpretation? When I said we're heading into Revelation, we were not running it through the grid of any system. There's lots of them. And when we get done with the churches, we're going to have to sit down and look at a few of them, so that we understand how people think. What I'm trying to do is stay very close to the text and not read into it anything. But sometimes they take and they put their views above the body of Christ, above the Bible itself sometimes. So Anne's follow-up question concerned the issue of denominations. She asked, does Paul's teaching infer that all churches are equal in Christ's view? So across West Michigan, Coopersville area, Ravenna, Nunica, Conklin, different denominations, are we all equally pleasing in Christ's eye? Just that they're reading scripture with a different eye. Maybe they have a little different take on it. Doing the best they can. And my response to her is that the church received the apostolic message. The message from the apostles that they had learned directly from Jesus Christ as disciples, and they were sent out, go into all the world and preach the gospel from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. To teach, to model, to share Jesus' healing, his death, his atoning sacrifice. That was the gist of their gospel. That was the core of what they were teaching. Now, of course, they were Jews at that point, the apostles were, and they had a strong focus on the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah. But those were the workings of God's revelation in his character in the history. They were living it now, and that's what was being written down. And my contention to Anne was that if we all followed the apostolic teaching, every church the same way, we would be just called the church. Or in Acts, they called it the way. The universal church would have one doctrine. It wasn't until people got involved and people said, this says this, and this says this, and this doesn't say that, and another says, no, it doesn't, and you have this going on right here, and then what happens is that you get traditions. This is the way we've always done it. Prestige, you know, so you wear a robe or something like that. Titles, wealth, power. These are all traps that the world falls into that the church is not. Because you know what? We didn't study Ephesus Reformed Church a couple weeks ago. We didn't look at Smyrna Baptist Church or Pergamon Methodist Church. These were all churches that were taught the gospel in interacting with their own culture. Believers gathered together for instruction that the apostles and their helpers, like Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy then went, he was a second generation, and went out that way, and they were training up leaders to share the word of God through Christ in their particular needy corner of the world. And it sounds simple, right? It sounds really simple. All we've got to do is go back to the early church. And there I've seen movements where people have said, we are going to be an apostolic church. We're going back to the beginning. And I have a however there. Because we have seen by looking at four churches in Asia so far, that even then, just 30, 40, 50 years after Christ had lived on the earth, they were dealing with issues. Each of these lampstands had strengths and weaknesses. Why? Because they had people in them. The church would be perfect. I come over here to a perfect church several times a week. You know why? It's empty. Okay? Except that I'm here, and I bring strengths and weaknesses. But as soon as you get a mix of people, you get complexities. Ephesus was strong on doctrine. They knew. They knew how to resist the external problems that were going on. But because of that, they lost their love. They had legalism. Smyrna was under intense persecution. They needed to persevere. They were tottering. Pergamon was in the heart of the devil's territory, and they had fallen into Balaam's error. Did you notice that in our responsive reading in Micah, it talked about Balaam again? You go, are we ever going to get rid of this guy? Because in Sunday school, we learned about Balaam and the talking donkey, and that was the extent of it. When we went through that in Numbers, there was a lot more. We learned about the character of Balaam as a false prophet. And he shows up in Micah, and he shows up in Revelation, because his problem was a universal problem. It led the church into sexual immorality and foods sacrificed to idols. Thyatira had worthy deeds, but they had similarly fallen into a snare called the woman Jezebel, sexual immorality. The Lord commanded each of these churches to repent, change direction, straighten up. So when we see, we go back to the very beginning in the early church, they didn't have it right either, because they had people, and they had attacks, and they had this. In my Sunday school class, we just started today, a brand new teaching on false religions and cults. And there is a whole bunch of them. And they keep showing up. I mentioned that actor Danny Masterson, maybe you remember him from the 70s show. He was just sentenced to 30 to life because 20 years ago in the Church of Scientology, he drugged and raped two women. And they went to the leaders of the church, and the church says, first of all, don't ever take anything outside of the church to the legal system, and you should be giving sex to whoever wants it. If that doesn't make your radar go off. So they went outside the church, and he was tried and convicted. That's cultish thinking. We need to be very much on guard against that. So today we are going to look at our fifth church, Sardis. And maybe it's going to take us a little bit surprised because it's different. The format is a little different, and the teaching is a little bit different. So let's dig in to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. So far, it sounds just like Thyatira, right? I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Excuse me. Hey, there's my U-shaped curve. Good deal. I didn't have to go like that this week. I love it. All right. Same thing. They were going along, and their drop-off is different. They didn't have a major issue. They didn't have a major attack. They were simply dying on the vine. And Jesus comes along, and he gives them a diagnosis. He says, wake up. And he told them what to do to get through this, because Sardis is a church that is dying. And we need to keep that in mind. Sardis was 35 miles south of Thyatira. It was in a hilly location with natural defensive position. It was an ancient city. It was first built, goes back to about 1200 BC. That's a long time ago. It was the capital of the former Lydian Empire, and one of the governors of Persia lived there. It was thought to be impregnable because where they were located amongst these hills, there was almost perpendicular walls of rock there, and they said they were unscalable. No one could do it. The problem was it happened a few times in their history, because the lax attitude of their watchmen was, no one can get in here. And somebody did, because there's always that human rock climber monkey who can climb up sheer walls, and that happened. And he came down and he opened up the gate, and they were destroyed. They were captured. Each one of these segments of this are clues that tie in to what Jesus said. That's why I'm giving you this background. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 BC. Rebuilt by Emperor Augustus, and they petitioned Rome to be able to have the honor of building a temple to him that was given instead to Sardis. Or excuse me, to Smyrna. They had a huge but unfinished temple dedicated to Artemis or Diana. They got it started and got it partway done. Either ran out of workmen or ran out of money or all the above. But she was the patron goddess of the city, and her temple was laying there in partial ruins. Keep that in mind. Now, the patron goddess was a goddess of fertility. So they were fixated upon death and rebirth and immortality. They had a hot springs near them that they said came from the underworld and heated the water for them. They were fixated upon death. They had a huge cemetery there. They had a sizable Jewish population with one of the largest synagogues, but it was attached to the Greek gymnasium, which gave some hint that there was syncretism, that they were blending together going on, and that's what they are surmising the Christian church was doing as well, was blending into that pagan culture. So in verse 1, Jesus says to the angel to the church of Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We said earlier in this chapter 1, when John was encountering the glorified Christ, that the fullness of the working of the Holy Spirit is described as the seven spirits. Seven with a number of completion, of wholeness. And also the seven spirits is that the Spirit could be many places at once. Jesus is holding the Spirit. Christ has authority. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the Holy Spirit is referred to in the New Testament as the Spirit of Christ, emphasizing the dominion, the rule, the reign of Jesus as Lord of all creation. So the Lord is saying here, I hold this, the seven stars are the seven churches, the angels, the messengers of the churches. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Death was a focus of the Sardinian culture. And here Jesus was pointing it out to them. They said, you know, you're focused on death. Here it is. Your church is almost dead. Dashed by Christ's assessment. They were existing on their former deeds. The deeds, notice last week in the church in Thyatira, deeds like love and faith and service and perseverance, had happened in the past in Sardis, but was no longer. There was very little vitality there. There were no longer any indicators of vigor, of health. And it revealed just how close to death they were. They were riding in the ambulance towards the hospital. They had an external reputation. The Greek word for reputation is onoma, which means name. You have a name. And remember I talked earlier about the importance in those cultures of name? You have a name. You have a reputation. You are known for being alive. You are an active church. But it didn't match up with their current behavior, the reality. Jesus says, but you're dead. He saw beneath the surface. Remember last week it talked about his blazing eyes, and he said in 2:23, I am he who searches heart and mind. Jesus has that x-ray vision. He could look inside. He said, on the surface you look fine, but on the inside you're dying. Most likely because of their compromise with the world. Go along, get along. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That kind of thing. To the point of being just a shell. The shell, the outward empty shell of what they had been, their previous spiritual vitality. In verses 2 and 3, notice Jesus doesn't commend them. That was not a commendation for their deeds. He goes right to the prescriptive, the bottom of the U. He says, wake up. Wake up. There's five imperatives in this verse, this two-verse passage. This is the first of them. See, this history of Sardis was tied in with failed watchmen. That's why I've got a soldier falling asleep there. Because anyone who has military service knows that when you are on guard, you cannot be drunk, you cannot go to sleep. I looked up some of the regulations. In wartime, it's a capital offense. You can be executed for falling asleep on guard duty. You can be court-martialed. Jesus says, wake up. You're the watchman. You're the watchman of the church. You're the watchman of this world. They had allowed the enemy to sneak in and open up the gates. And Jesus demands that they show themselves watchful and vigilant. Wake up. Being lulled to sleep by the world. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. The second corrective suggests support. Strengthen means to support. It's like taking a toddler or an older person and either helping them out of a chair or picking up a child and setting them upright on their feet. When our little Will was learning to walk a few months ago, he started out and you set him up, and he was walking with his feet kind of wide by nature because that gave him better base. Now he's running. He can walk backwards because he's gotten in the habit of it. It's standing them up, shoring them up, firming up the base. Got to find my place here. It also says your deeds are unfinished. Now, the people of Sardis knew exactly what they meant because the temple of Artemis was sitting there. Jesus told a parable about, he says, you have to count the cost. He says, if a man is going to build a tower and doesn't count the cost and the time and it gets partially finished and he runs out of money, they laugh at him. It's the same exact thing. He said, your deeds are unfinished. You haven't followed through. And because of that, they had lost their witness. Jesus says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. This is the third through fifth commands. An intentional focus on their past history. To remember. Remember where you started from. They had been taught by the apostles. The apostles had started those churches and their helpers. And then it was brought before them by faithful pastors and elders. But they had wandered away from it. That's why he says, hold fast. Hold fast the gift of the gospel, which you have received and heard. Hold it fast. The good news, hold it fast. Because that's where salvation comes from. The Greek word for hold fast means to guard, to grip it tight. Like a soldier's hand on his sword. But they were failing to keep watch. The final requirement was to repent. We've heard that one repeatedly. Repent. Change direction. You're going that direction. You're about to fall asleep. Have you ever been driving and you got kind of woozy, kind of sleepy? And you know, I got to do something here. I'm going to ride off the road and kill myself. It's the same thing. Jesus said, wake up. Repent. Change direction. Do something different. They needed a complete reversal of their current course before it was too late. They were very near spiritual death. Beep, beep. The EKG was slowing down. They must act now because it's not done. Because Jesus had given them the prescriptive. This is what you need to do right here. You need to wake up. You need to remember. You need to hold fast. You need to repent. He says, but if you do not wake up, there's a warning here for consequences to revive their spiritual state. He says, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, Jesus mentions this coming as a thief more than once in the scripture, in the Gospels. The suddenness of the parousia, the second coming. Matthew 24. This one should sound familiar because we had a passage on this not long ago when we were going through the Olivet Discourse. I got too many markers in my Bible. There we go. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, or 42 and 43. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. He says, you will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief had come, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus isn't saying that not just to be caught off guard, but Jesus is coming as a judge. She says, do not have me come to judge you doing wrong and catching you unawares. You need to be paying attention. This imagery of the thief means being caught by surprise. He uses parables of the bridesmaids who didn't have enough oil, who got doing something else, and Jesus says, you need to be prepared. You have to wait for the bridegroom. They'd grown lax in their vigilance. He says, therefore, keep watch. Keep watch. Watch out. Wake up. Watch. In verse 4, there's still a glimmer of hope for the church in Sardis. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Another metaphor. Sardis was known as a center of trade for dyeing of woolen clothing. They understood the metaphor. They knew that it was disrespectful, especially to go in public with dirty clothes, but especially to go into a place of worship, whether it was a pagan place or the church, in dirty clothes. It was disrespectful to their deity. He says, yet a few people in Sardis have remained faithful to the Lord, despite the unfaithfulness of their church peers. Remember, this is all happening in one church. This is a good church and that's a bad church. It's two parts here in many of these churches. He says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, the imagery that we have here is kind of like this, that we're in heaven and wearing white gowns and we get to walk with Jesus. But the imagery that they probably understood is that when a conquering Roman general came into town, how they expected Jesus to come into Jerusalem on a stallion as the warrior. They would have a group of followers coming wearing white. And they understood that, the imagery here, that following the conqueror, following the victor, that they would walk with Jesus in this victorious parade. The spotless garments of the saints is mentioned several times in Scripture. In Revelation 4:4, we're going to get to that in a few weeks. It talks about the 24 elders dressed in white. In Revelation 19:8, it says, the fine linen of the bride dressed in white. The imagery of an unstained life in a very messy world. And Jesus says, those few will receive that reward. Now, verses 5 and 6, we get the anticipated promise for the overcomer. He said, the one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. See, they're given a chance here. Remember, it says Jezebel was given a chance to repent, and she did not. The church is given a chance here, and it says, those of you who join the few, the minority in the church who are remaining faithful, will also be invited to wear white. They repented. They changed direction. They woke up in their personal lives and their church lives. They were deemed victorious. That term keeps showing up, victorious. They were overcomers. And the minority in the church of Sardis was going to grow, to get bigger. They remained vigilant watchmen, faithful, and also join the committed believers across biblical history. All the way back, the Old Testament saints, that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, are wearing white as well. We will join them, like them. Now comes the most difficult part in this passage. Jesus reveals, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. Through the tapestry of Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, starting in Exodus chapter 32, there is speech and descriptions about something called the Book of Life. In that case, in Exodus 32, this is right after the golden calf, and Moses is pleading with Yahweh God. And he says, Lord, you've got to forgive them. They're your people. And he said, forgive them and blot me out of the book that you have written. God didn't accept that. God didn't take him away. Paul said much the same thing in Romans chapter 9. He said, I would be accursed for the sake of my brethren. All the way to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, where it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. You want your name in that book. Because it says in Revelation chapter 20, all those who were judged and their names were not found written in the book were cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. And this brings out here now a startling reality. Because it says the possibility that those who renounce, who walk away, who turn away, who fade from their active service, could have their names blotted out by Jesus. And I'm not just saying this, Jesus says it. I have to wrestle through it. After my ordination, they said, a pastor who is doing his job wrestles through the full counsel of God, the easy things and the hard things, and this is one of the hard things. Because we have been taught, especially in the Baptistic tradition, there is assurance of salvation, right? And what happens is that once saved, always saved. You've heard that. And if a kid at third grade says a prayer in Awana and they're saved, and it doesn't matter what they do with their lives, they're going to be saved because they said that prayer. And Jesus does not say that. He even is talking about people from the church here who started out okay, but they faltered and faded away to the point that they were not even alive. Could have their names blotted out of the book. I don't know what else you can read from that. It does not say that you do not have assurance. What it says, and Paul even says this, help me finish the race. We have to go all the way through. We cannot stop. You cannot die on the vine. You have to finish the race. That's what perseverance means. Through thick and thin, through the entire scope of your life, you cannot give up. Because Jesus holds that prerogative. And it's hard. I don't even like saying it out loud, honestly. Because it kind of rocks some of our presuppositions. But to prove that you are what you really say you are, you have to persevere. You have to make it to the end of the race. To get the Lord's promises. You can't dabble on it. You can't fall back on what was done in the past. And that's why this message hits a church like this. Because we don't have the problems. We don't have a Jezebel leading people into sexual adultery. We don't have false tree teachings coming in with Balaam in sacrificing to idols and eating the meat and those things. We don't have those issues. We have a pretty loving church. But it's real easy for people to say, yeah, you know, back in the day I used to do that. I was involved in one, or I did this or I did that. And what have you done lately? Well, I've gotten older and I don't do that anymore. And the word retirement does not show up in Scripture. You have to keep going. Does that mean that I'm asking every older person to do everything they did when they were 30 and 40? No. But everybody has something to do for the church. Everyone. Whether that's pray, whether that's give, whether that's to call people on the phone or send cards of encouragement. Whatever that is, you have a job. You have to finish the race, and not just you alone, but collectively. You are part of a body. You can't check out. And Jesus is talking about this. And that's the warning. This is the first time that any of this, of these five churches, has really had any application to us. And it's hard. And he goes on to the, and he says, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Again, talking about name. The name. The reputation. I will acknowledge that person before my Father and the angels. Now, to get the other side of that, in Matthew chapter 10, Verse 12, it says, Jesus is talking and he says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Jesus said that. And when we see it here, it kind of shocks us, like, no. You know, I want in. I've been promised eternal life. I prayed a prayer. And Jesus says there's more to it than that. You have to be in for the pound, not just in for the penny. You have to follow through. Acknowledge or disown. These are sobering truths that we need to meditate on. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? He finishes by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is another call to spiritual sensitivity. Whoever has ears. If you're sitting there, you can't say, well, okay, it's those folks over there doing that, and those folks over there doing that. This one says it's the folks right here. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. This passage is bookended with the Spirit. Jesus holds the authority of the Spirit over here, and at here it says, hear what the Spirit has to say through the illumination of Scripture. You've got to pay attention. Because there's ramifications, there's consequences. As we reflect this morning, the Lord's message to Sardis can be uncomfortable because it says things that we might not want to hear. It doesn't say they have all this sinfulness, all this awfulness that they need to repent of. They have deadness that they have to repent of. You know, there's that old saying, that old story illustration of the frog in the pot. It says, you know, if you put a frog in a pot of cold water and turn the fire on, the water heats so slowly that they're cooked before they realize it. And that's the way it is with a lot of Christians too. In the pot of the world, the water of the world, we don't recognize that the temperature is going up until our Christian witness is cooked. We have to look like grapes. Are we dying on the vine? Are we shriveling up? Because it said in Sardis there was only a few that were unstained by the world, that had clean garments. And the only avenue for a future with Jesus is genuine repentance. There's a choice. But this is comfortable. I just like floating along. Daughter Ann said yesterday, they're getting involved in a pretty nice medium-sized church, quite a few people, hundreds, and they had a work day yesterday, and they said only a handful showed up. Ann and Dave and Tanner were there, and she said she was shocked at how few people were there for the number of people that show up on a Sunday. It's because on Saturday, that's my day. I get to do things. I've been waiting all week to do this, but on Sunday, well, I'll check in for a couple of hours. That is not pleasing to the Lord. I know, I'm hitting it hard today. But our choice is to follow him and earn the white robe, or to turn away and follow the easy path and run the risk of having our name blotted out of the book. Those are his words. I'm just mirroring them. I'm just the speaker here. Jesus warns that he's going to disown those who disown him. That means when you have an opportunity to share the gospel, you take it, even if people are going to think you're crazy. I know online I get kind of bold and people get uncomfortable with that. And I would rather have the Lord say, well done, than having people I don't even know personally get offended by the truth of the gospel. Jesus is saying, get serious, wake up. That's why, look at these pillars right here. In every one of the five churches, the issues are the same. We have to be faithful. We have to hang in there. We have to have obedience. We have to do what the word says. We have to witness. We have to have endurance to make it to the end, to get there. And finally, then we are the conquerors by making it to the end. And we know that our name is in the book. Because this is all based on the sovereignty of God and not our comfort zone. not what somebody told you from before, behind a pulpit. If this is the truth, if the words of Jesus are true, we have to pay attention. It has to inform our lives. Collectively as a body and individually as ourselves. Because the biggest issue in a lot of churches isn't sin, it's complacency, which turns into sin. It's saying, I just like to float along like a leaf on a stream. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a hard message. I wrestled and struggled with this one this week because I sure like security. I like that idea of having assurance. But the assurance has to be in your words, not the words of people. Not an interpretation of Scripture, but what you actually say. We have to take it to heart. Lord, let your word change us, inspire us. Make us overcomers, conquerors, with endurance and perseverance. Help us to hold on even when it's tough. Make us different because of you. In your name we pray. Amen.